Australian Bible Church, April the 15th, 2012. A Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification. When God speaks, you don't interrupt. And the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. When Christ calls, the objective is to obey by faith. Today, beyond the surface. Forces below the surface that control the seas. Focusing on Luke 13, 22-35, possibly over two Sundays. In Luke 13, in the place noted, you find that when it comes to the destiny, when you meet God, that's as your body met his fabricating forces, when you are born, when you meet God at the day of destiny, many will try to get in and will not be able. Many will come sporting with opportunism, their credentials, like employees seeking the job. And they will be turned aside as reckless wasters. It is good to look below the surface. Things are not always what they appear. Before World War II, for example, there was the beginning of a prosperity following the Great Depression. There was a new hope. There was the march of time. Science was going to make humanity a matter of wealth and enterprise, gadgetry and comfort in unparalleled ways. The future awaited evolving man who, having come from nothing by some miraculous means, but miracles not being permitted by some unthinkable means, and was going great places for no known reason, where he would, of course, end happily despite the folly of his irrationality. Germany was humbled. Europe was renewing itself. What could the future hold but the greatest of bliss while people cut each other's throats as a matter of routine to get ahead faster and to survive better so that the process might be still more stupendous than its misery and anguish had so far made it following World War I. The future was there for no real reason, just a lot of high-sounding rhetoric with no base. Like insects walking on the whatever, watch them, with their tiny little legs tidily coming on the surface tension area. Walking on the waters, it's not their fault that they're so superficial, but it is man's fault if with his tiny little legs he walks on the waters of destiny and doesn't know what he is doing or what is working beneath. Ignoring reality, however, does not remove it. The forces below the surface still work. Volcanoes still rock the seas. Reminding us to avoid superficiality. There are psychic forces as well as physical ones. There's willful oblivion. There's anguish and torture as the fittest seek to survive by desperate and devilish means, bringing devastation on many. In their sophisticated superficiality, their imaginative thoughts show they do not consider, they do not know. It was so in the day of Jesus Christ, rather like that leading up to World War II. On the surface, things were pretty good. A wonderful new temple, 46 years in a building, was an heroic expression of the spirit of the nation. There was a powerful religious body which cooperated cannily with the Romans. Things weren't so bad. Had not John the Baptist led multitudes to one of the most imaginatively striking pieces of religious histrionics, as many might have thought? Hadn't thousands come to him? Wasn't there a whole new prophecy in operation? Weren't the eyes of the seers opened? Wasn't the nation about to be bathed in new glories? On the surface, Wasn't Jesus of Nazareth another sidekick to John? Wasn't he someone with potential? Who knows what might happen? A parallel to the situation before World War II. In fact, below the surface, the time was up. The time had come. The clock of God had been ticking for nearly half a millennium since Daniel had declared, or even longer, the data which led to the time beyond all other times of history following the creation. There was coming a work of divine salvation. It had been shown, so it could be computed, from Daniel 9, the time of the setting, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, was easily fixed in history. 483 years later, AD 26, the time of Christ, 3.5 years after that, the prophecy of Daniel 9 showed the Messiah was going to replace the sacrifices. It would all be over. The Messiah would be there, cut off, with nothing left to him. This was it. As the days came, as the clock ticked, as with a time bomb from one of these desperados in Palestine, the explosion drew nearer. The sacrifice of the Son of God. The Jews did, of course, study the scriptures, but when it came to running the religion of the country, that was another matter. That was political. That was racial. That was significant. That wasn't religion. That was reality. That's where you had to do things, like buy the high priesthood for money. That's when you had to be canny, sophisticated, and knowledgeable. This is when you had to be commercially sensitive and politically aware, so that people could even deny the obvious, as in Psalm 16, and pretend with the Sadducees that the resurrection of the body would never occur. The God who made the body in the first place wouldn't have a clue about restoring it. How ridiculous. How ludicrous. Believing the scriptures but shunning the power. Isn't it the same today? When this same Jesus, however, brought out with his words of wisdom, punctuated with the miracles which confirmed that he did have the power, when the same Jesus brought out the forces underlying history beneath the surface, people were inert in spiritual response, but they were acrid and inflammable in their personal reaction, seeking to derail Christ's express while securing only humiliation for themselves. If you look at Matthew 22, verse 46, you see how they could never get off at the right station as they tried to bring the armaments of their culture against the Christ of history. Matthew 22, 46. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The steam was up. The humiliation was obvious. The impotence of the powerful and the mighty was all too clear. Where would the pressure lead to? What would bubble up from the surface? Hideous odium and hatred it was. We must kill him more than once, they said. That was the only answer. You can't meet him, you can't beat him. He's got power, he attracts the people, he does things not seen since the creation. The obvious answer is to kill him. Don't worry about morals. Not talking religion here. We're talking the civil values, the things that really matter. Religion is fine, but when it comes to the point, you've got to do something. And you've got to do it fast. And you've got to know what you're doing. You've got to be cunning as a dog. Foxy as a vixen. So, as this blind hatred came up, on the one hand, there was a spurt of faith, power, works, deeds, prophecy fulfilled. On the other hand, there was the odor of odium. Just as fear can rouse things in the body, so odium. can make the body respond also. There's also a fear of being overturned. Losing power. A popular movement. Rome might react. An entire unbelief might somehow sink the nation. Its cultural pretensions might be shown for what they were. The power of God might operate to the unmasking of many dark deeds, still writhing in the consciences of many. No, they didn't want this. The truth is expensive. You cannot support it, not even with a government pension. There had to be death. It was a time very like the present. The whole point was to carry on as usual amidst the various equations and forces. Your inclinations, sacred and sacrosanct, must be fulfilled. What about the present? Well, one thing is important, that the UN and the USA and Russia and Japan, not forgetting China and North Korea and Iran and so forth, they must manifest their powers and plans and hopes and manage things somehow, or we're all gone. This is atomic stuff. While Obama, America having previously come to the rescue several times in the midst of the maelstroms of malice and folly, not that she was perfect, but she did intervene. And it would have made quite a difference. Remember the Yanks are coming over there? Obama, meanwhile, solemnly and pretentiously announces that the USA is not a Christian nation, if you please. And there was even objection to material to assist gunfire, which had very small Christian statements on it. These had to be scrubbed. Christianity had to be hidden, roughed off. And what do we read lately in California? A university had a request for a Christian law club. It said, no, you can't have your Christian law club. Why not? Isn't this a free country? Isn't religious freedom what we're all about? How can you possibly say that something of Christian values in a law situation cannot operate? Well, you see, it's like this, the answer is. You are against homosexuality, and we are for it. Therefore, you don't fit. Get it? You are excluded because of your religion. So, did you say that freedom of religion was what we're all about? Yes, but you're excluded because you've got the wrong religion. But in that case, we're not free. Of course you're not free. The right religion is what we're free for. But it used to be any religion. Well, it's not now. Get it? These are the social forces. Well, it's something to learn. So the nation enabling freedom of religion and the pursuits of happiness is moving to declare loss of freedom. Manifest insistence that religious belief is free to be what we say it will be. When and in whatever way we state. Religious tyranny is on the rise. Australia is, as so often, rapidly following the USA with threats of investigating newspapers by government that doesn't like, and the Prime Minister says she doesn't like, continuing criticism on an area to which she objects. Oh, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if right from school days to the present, you never had to endure continuing criticism. You were above the law, above the culture, above everything. Everyone's tongue had to be tied, maybe with red tape, so that you could never be embarrassed, but go on like stormtroopers, with spiritual arrogance, in contempt of anything to the contrary. Australia is moving precisely in that direction. an investigation into newspapers, into what they have to say, to bring certain values, standards and norms into play. These values will constitute a religion without basis, but a religion nonetheless. It'll be the worst for the lack of rationality, where Christianity is on its own, supreme and victorious. These will be cultural commands, information atomic bombs, so that people who don't conform to cultural demands as expressed by the government, sounds like communism, doesn't it, will be harassed and fined or imprisoned. Their affairs ruptured, their websites taken down, values asserted. There is, however, in the Constitution, though perhaps that is not important to some, a provision that no religion is to be established by the Commonwealth. This is religion. These are values and morals and standards, things which apply to humanity as such. These are ultimate bases. This is religion, lacking only reason, and turning man into God while he still dies daily for lack of power, understanding, and competence. He's no God. To obey him is merest folly. The time is coming when prescribed topics may not be handled in unauthorized ways. It has already been under threat. Anything to do with marriage or religion and various other things like that. Oh yes, and pornography, that too. Anything to do with these things will be controlled, kicked off, cut up by the established religion of the amoral certitudes of cultural values. Thus freedom dies so that tyranny might live. Under the surface we see forces are at work to try and establish a religion in the name of culture, which will remove all freedom of religion and replace man for God. The thing is covered beautifully in a very similar passage for a very similar situation in Israel. It's good to learn from the past. It's much cheaper than learning from the present. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy 32, God is rebuking Israel for a very similar offense. After speaking of the wonderful things he had done for them, it says that Israel grew fat, verse 15, and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you know, with oil. We have it in minerals. We're getting thick, we're getting fat with minerals and chucking money around. Well, they too, they became thick, fat, obese. And it goes on to say of Israel, he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation, which is what is happening. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. That's a very interesting passage. It is, they sacrificed to demons, not God. Just two words, not God. To gods they didn't know, to new gods, new arrivals coming up. Gods that had no power, no basis, no logic, no force, but they still worshipped them. You got to do something. So worship what's going to give you what you want. Come on. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. Of the rock who begat you, you're unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And so it says, you provoke God by worshipping, and it's hyphenated eventually, not God. You are worshipping not God. So I will provoke you to jealousy by another nation, which is not nation. So there are two things you can worship, God or not God. And if you want to do that, says God, right. There are two things you can have. You can be the nation, or you can be overcome by a not nation, a foolish nation, a triddly inferior nation. You are daring to worship not God, hyphenated. Then a not nation will make you look stupid, though it's nothing. You make nothing out of God, I make nothing out of you. And I'll show you up by a not nation, delivering you with your parasitic reliance on a God that you do not believe in. Well, of course, they got bold and got false God, false doctrine and so forth, just as so many churches have done in Australia today, underlying some of the governments gallivanting about. So, with them as with us, things were moving to the worst type of religious ranting and ruin. What is the worst type of religious ranting and ruin? It's something with the fervor of religion, without the facts of religion, with the force of sociology and psychology, but with only the figments of imagination back of it. Something with no rationality, no logical, historical, or empirical basis, a cultural clique clinging to their ideas and enforcing them by their methods. It is no different from Hitler Youth. It's just that it's done differently. The force is not yet that of tanks. It is that of taskmasters, such as the new breed, who are to oversee the newspapers and reporting, even to little presentations on the web, to make sure that they keep or are culled, keep our preferences or be culled from permission. The Messiah, however, didn't just lay down the law as these people are tending to do and threatening to do. He laid down his life a much more attractive proposition if you are on the recipient end. He laid it down to take it up again, that truth might prevail. He showed it by fulfilling all the biblical specifications that he had to do with the power that only God could show. On earth, he was far more powerful for good than was that bomb which the Los Alamos group was watching in New Mexico when the destructive explosion hit. Now was the time. Now the clock had ticked. Now Israel was on the edge of a volcano and enjoying the warmth before it spewed disaster, which it did just 40 or so years later. Once they had lost by unbelief the prodigious works, following the greatest work, including creation, that God ever did, the restoration of a sin victim killed as a sacrifice, vicariously bearing sin for whoever was going to come to him, and rupturing death, manifesting immortality, fulfilling in reality and empirically the dreams that many may have had, demonstrating it in their midst. Where now is the body? Demonstrate it. Show it. Take it to the city. Evidence that you've got it. They couldn't. But instead the Christian church took over Rome, even though it may have been too formal. The Roman Empire came in thrall. Now, however, for Israel, and we're comparing that to Australia, to America, Israel got a replacement for the eternal life which the church was so busy to embrace, though only some thousands at first came from Israel. There was a replacement. Some cars were recently manufactured with too small a spare tire. You had to get a replacement tire that was big enough. That was going up, this was going down. They came, as it were, with a good tire. Then they got one too small to work. The replacement they got for eternal life was devastation and loss of the city, the temple, and the nation. People tend to forget in this cultural hour and time of sophisticated mechanisms that devastation is not impossible. Did you notice a little missile that was to be sent over Australia Incorporated by North Korea Incorporated? A nice little missive. It didn't work, but the idea was there. People need to get away from superficiality to what's beneath the surface. Powerlust, devilish glee, gross harassment, enormous poverty, that vast armaments might stupefy a stunned and fearful people. Men's hearts failing them for fear is what Christ predicted before he came, and this is that. So we come, specifically having looked at the areas involved, to Luke 13. We've looked at background, we've looked at the areas to be compared, and now we look at the pith. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Then you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Notice the repetition. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. You're not of my family. You're not of my people. You're not of my ilk. You're not of my spirit. You have nothing to do with me. You're pretenders. Your nomenclatures, your passports, your visa, they're fake and false and fraudulent. They're fabricated. I don't know you. Depart. You are workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. They'll come from the east and the west, and haven't they? In their millions. From the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God, and indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. I'll leave further part, which will belong more to the next sermon, but we've looked at that. The entry into God's power, family, kingdom, is narrow. It is constrained. The cost was greater than what was required to invent matter, mind, spirit, thoughts, imagination, understanding, or the entire power wedded in the atoms in the entire universe. All the laws and constrictions and contractions and contracts, all the information, bulging by the million with artifices of the most splendid, worked out by the greatest demonstrable power of any mathematician, I repeat, demonstrable, because it's demonstrated that ever was. That most costly thing had been paid. And the way into the consequences of the payment of that cost, a redemption, no less, take it or leave it, and if you leave it, it's nothing to do with you. Depart from me, is the word then. That entry is no. I would like to refer for a moment for comparison and contrast. Davis Sorbell's book on longitude. It goes back to the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and we see that, in particular, there were decades of strenuous labours by many astronomers, mathematicians and craftspeople involving horology, splendid methods of measuring time. All these great, prodigious skills and numerous people of immense ability worked for decades for readings of the moon and star movements, consuming hundreds of hours of dedicated specialized labor. And one of the most amazingly brilliant and intricate of the machines, which the inventor refined for further 20 years after it worked, led to the offer of a fellowship in the Royal Society, and eventually to a very large prize money and the active support of King George III. Here is a method of longitude, which, more versatile than some, could save thousands of lives by improving nautical time. Thus, advancing a method of determining longitude from the variation from your original starting point in time to the present one which you could work out. The difference would enable you to find your longitude indirectly. In the process, let me tell you one other story. There was a high-placed naval officer on a ship. As he was sailing, one of the sailors found that there seemed to be a mistake about the longitude. It was an enormous subject with many depths and opinions. Concerned that the ship might crash because you've got an error, you might be going into something you don't realise to be there, as in fact it did crash, he came up and said, "Sir, your longitude is... it looks mistaken." Would you believe it? The man was hung by the neck for the presumption of daring to suggest an error. Then the ship crashed, and the man who had ordered him to be hanged was there on the beach, and the lady came up and killed him to get a ring off his finger. He was killed for what he was not able to hang on to. Christ was killed for what he is able to hang on to. The people whom he has redeemed. Now these great works, which had this aside which is of great interest, were obtained by vast and prodigious sustained enthusiasm. People could readily lose their eyes with all the measurements that were required. These things were gained by enormous labours. The costs were intense and immense. But the gospel which Christ gave by more enormous labours merely means that you have to have your ears uncovered so that you should hear, and that the most extensive and expensive gift ever made should be yours. You don't have to ruin your eyes to get it, just the other eye, the egotistic central, which would like you to be governed not by God, but by desire, by thought, by choice. No, the way is no, and it's not to be despised. But that wasn't all that Christ had to say. The expectant would be excluded. Those who had done all the work, and it didn't work because it wasn't relevant, would come up with their works, demand entry on the basis of their moral bank accounts, and be refused. Depart, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's expected and excluded. They expected an entry and they didn't get it. They weren't willing to humble themselves to receive the greatest gift from the greatest work. That's where the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong. The works of God weren't finished to the resurrection. How they dare to shrivel up the magnitude of the salvation of the work of God is past belief. Here was the greatest of gifts, which they turned from merely trumpeting what they'd done in the hope of receiving a lifetime achievement award from God. Not so. Here is the fruit of false hope. As to the work of Christ, here was performance as in the creation, but now personally, performance essentialized and consummated at Calvary, memorialized in the Last Supper and confirmed in the resurrection. You have to accept it as necessary for your entry, without addition which would pollute its purity. This narrows the field to the size of the door frame, and if you will not stoop to enter, then the entry will not stoop to you. There seem to be many who want to convert Christ to their own willfulness, so that he should admire their pretensions and make public his approval of their pomp. It is not so. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why? You get your creation free. You get your salvation free. You deny the first and ignore the second, and you think you're not a worker of iniquity. The entry is not via building a house and showing its title deeds to God, but through a prepared door with free entry. Look at Romans 3 for a moment. This chapter 3:24. Being justified, that is, God makes a proclamation that sets you just, by redemption, because somebody else has paid for you, by his grace. Being justified how? Freely through his grace. We come lastly to multiple entries, potentially, to the kingdom of heaven, but a further shock is in store. Look below the surface. Don't be like the insects which skip along on the surface. That's their place in life. It is not yours. Look below the surface. See what lies underneath, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and you should find them by the Son who brings you to them. Many, the first shall be last, and many of the last shall be first. Up comes some prodigious worker whose histrionics, power play, sophisticated, savvy ways of dealing with social procedures has led him to the very top. He comes in, not basking exactly in pride, but full of results, glorifying himself in enormous works. Go to the end. Your place is at the fire, end of the table. Not up here, not up here, please. Please, come down. Many that are first will be last. My authority is God. And last first. Many who had seen mere nothings, subsidiary pilgrims, people contemptible, inconspicuous, or certainly not in the know. People who lacked the sophisticated seductions of the Sadducees and the fantastic traditionalism of the Pharisees. People who weren't with the theological movements of the time. Perhaps some of them squeaked in about repentance towards the last. It looked hopeless. Perhaps they'd been drunkards till the end. It looked hopeless. But when they came, it was with no sophisticated substitute for sincerity. It was as beautiful as the eyes of a trusting dog or a delighted kid. There was purity of heart of great value. Many of the last shall be first. People have been kicked around and scorned and betrayed by the seductive unspiritual leadership. Many of the last shall be first. Multiple entrants. Inverted order. There are many shocks. But it's also terribly simple. Enter by the door. Through the narrow way. You can't cart in egomaniac extras. You come with a repentant heart, fearing the word of God and delighting in his way. Knowing that if you abide in him and his words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be granted. Is that not good enough? When Peter and John were there, and Peter was concerned about what would happen, Jesus indicated he should not concern himself with a fellow disciple. Jesus said, you follow me. Your task is to do my bidding in your life. You follow me. Amen. Father, we thank that your sheep do hear your voice, and they do follow you. We thank you that it's so terribly, terribly simple, as far as we are concerned, because you have made it so. Help us, therefore, each one, to enter by the narrow gate, through the guilt-ridding power of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, and to work and walk in the power of God through the power of the resurrection, by which he was bodily raised, so that knowing God, when the time comes, what are you doing here? Why, I have come through Calvary and the resurrection, and through trust I know you, we work daily together. Enter, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. What has made this successful? The door. And who is the door? The Christ. How many shepherds are there? There is one shepherd and one flock. And who is that shepherd? God as man. And to whom do you commit yourself? To God who made you. To God who died sacrificially in Christ that you might believe and freely be justified. Amen.